This morning, I want to preach on the subject of where does temptation truly come from? The wrong kind of temptation. And so, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm about ready to share the word with your wonderful people. I know that I'll stand before you one day to give an account of everything that I have shared with your people, of what I put into their thinking, their soul. And so I realize the importance of being under the anointing that you give or that you impart to those who minister from the altar. And I ask that my words be as accurate as I know how they are through my human nature. But Father, I desire that the information I give come through my spirit that was aided by the Holy Ghost. And so may your people grasp what I say. May it quicken to their heart. And may they be able to run with it with true conviction and victory over their life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, as growing up in the church, I'm talking about when I was converted and then moving ahead as pastoring a church for, gee, how long have we been pastoring now, Sue? Since 36 years. So you learn some things not on purpose. You learn them also by accident, you know. So they come to you when we're in. And I've learned that we need to be careful how we use terminology. And I myself, as guilty as anybody else by using wrong terminology. So for an example, you know, the one that's greatly misused today is the terminology concerning relationship and fellowship. And they call them one and the same, but they're so closely related, they don't separate them. And you need to be able to separate them to give them a distinction because they are two different words. Well, the same thing with temptation or test and trials. You need to have some clarity in Scripture as to where they come from, why they're there, and what to do about them. And so one of the things that believers have picked up today is that God uses evil to permit growth in us. While others don't use that term, using evil to promote growth, others say, no, but God allows it. Now, I don't know if you guys ever have a Strong's Concordance or ever wanted to invest in one. But the term allowed is not found in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why later. But in the New Testament, the term is used only a few times. And so when you're using terminology and you say the Lord allows something, the word allowed is a very interesting word. It literally means to permit something he's in agreement with. Now, can God ever be in agreement with something that is happening to you that is in a test or trial, and God is excited about that? Because you're learning. Well, right here, let's read in 1 Corinthians 10, and let's go to verse 13. There's no temptation or trial that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but also with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it or actually endure it. Now notice he says that there's no temptation that has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. Now, as I was reading this, and I stopped there, the Lord said, if you would, you should read backwards. And so I started reading backwards, and when I started reading backwards, I began to realize that what brought these people into a place of temptation is what they were allowing themselves to do. Oh, I'm sorry. We had this music going and everything. You guys probably would have been better off without me up here on the platform. But I began to realize that he was talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. And God, his purpose was to set them free from 490 years of bondage. And they were crying out for him to set up. And he led them on the way out through Moses. And there was things that were beginning to arise and coming out of them that did not prove test-free. Meaning that they were putting themselves into a place where a test or trial would eventually come their way. But you know what I've learned, just like this song today is? No matter what place we get into, no matter what we've done, you know what God is always willing to do? He's always there to make sure we get out of it. Now, you got to know him. You don't see him as a God of love in the Old Testament. You see him as a God of love in the New Testament, but Paul brought that story over into the New Testament because we know him now as a God of love. And so in the Old Testament, God was letting us know, New Testament, that his love was still there for them. And he wasn't creating the situation for him to go and set him free. They were creating the situation within themselves. And I could see God going, well, here we go again. I got to get him out of this one. Why? Because they were allowing. They were doing things they had no business doing. You know what? When it's all ended and we're there to live with him forever, and guess what? We're not going to have this kind of turmoil in our life. What's it going to be like to live like that? Glory to God. I can't wait. Praise God. But he says here very plainly, the reason they got into this situation is that God knew right away, these people are stiff-necked, they're hard-hearted, and I've got to be there for them in spite of it. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you don't agree with my message, then agree with one thing. You must be totally happy with yourself that you've never done any good or any evil. You're just going along doing your own business, and you're great where you're at. Well, there isn't a one of us in here who can say, well, there is improvement needed on my life. But I got news for you. One thing you don't want to get in your mind, you don't want to get the stronghold in your thinking, that any evil comes from God. God does not promote any source of evil to get us to educate ourselves. And God does not allow or permit evil into our life. If that's the agreement, then how is he going to be the one to get you out of it without it being pre-planned to begin with? Now you go into Calvinism, which is another weird doctrine. Are you following what I'm saying? This church believes in the open view of God. And thank God for that. Because it's the only way the Bible makes any sense. Now, he says here that God will not allow anything to come your way that he will not make a way of an escape for you. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 is a very interesting book. I don't have time to get into it. But in James chapter 1, let's go to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. But each one, do you want to go on reading this? Okay, if you're in agreement, I'm in agreement. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desires have conceived, conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved. I like this. Every good gift. Is God good? Yes. Say, every good gift. Not any evil. But good gift. I like this. Is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creation. See, that's God's purpose for us, people. Is for us to be lights that shine in a dark place for his purpose, to tell the world we serve a good God. Amen. Amen. Now, the Greek words here are very interesting. The first one, every good gift, is the Greek word dosis. And the word for perfect gift is the word dorema. And this is very interesting why you should take note of these changes in these words here. A good gift literally means it's coming from the Father down of lights. And perfect gift is referring to the end results of it. And so he's saying that every perfect gift, or every good gift and every perfect gift, when it comes down from the Father of lights, it means he initiates only that because he knows once he's given it to you, then you'll do something with it, right, so you can succeed in life. Right. Do you get that? You know, the one thing that we as believers today, we're losing trust in what people say. I don't know whether you've gotten that revelation or not, but you can even turn on television anymore and you can't trust in what anybody says. But you know, you can't let that get to your heart. You've got to realize there is truth out there. And I want to be a part of that truth. Are you guys with me today? And so I'm not going to let the influence of the world put a distrust in me, even for the knowledge of God. I'm going to let God be what he says he is. He is a God of every good and perfect gift. When it comes from him to me, I can make this gift perfect. And he says, and this will never change with time. And they, in other words, every good gift that he brings, and knowing the full intent or the outcome of it, he'll never change with the reason of giving it. He has nothing to do with evil. You know where evil comes from, people? I'm going to tell you where evil comes from. I'll spell his name out. S-A-T-A-N, Satan. Yeah. And boy, where these people like come up with these weird doctrines all the time, accusing God of deriding people that get themselves into a pickle because God just wants to show them how great he is and how he controls people. Well, one of the issues was Paul. Some people came up with this doctrine that Paul had a eye problem, and they don't realize the history of what actually happened to Paul. But over in the book of Galatians, turn over there, I want to show you something about how this satanic doctrine of evil comes from God to educate us. I hate it. I hate that kind of doctrine. There's something wrong with it. It defiles what God is. He's perfect love. I mean, if he's going to make sure that every good gift, every perfect gift come down from above, he has faith in you. If you'll listen to what he has promised you, he has faith in you to be able to perform that. But we're living in a world that just doesn't trust anything. But I guarantee you, we can trust what God's word says. If he says he has given us great and precious promises, you know what a promise is? It's something that somebody has that you don't have it yet. He has it and he's saying, I'm willing to give it to you. That's a good thing. But the problem is, in order for you to take the good thing, guess what? You got to follow the commandments. And the word commandment is really actually literally means authoritative prescription. If you want the fullness of the perfect gift flourish in your life, what comes with every promise is every commandment. You know what? He never questions his word about the promise. But there's always a question about the commandments because it's in your hands. The commandments is not in his hand. The commandments is in your hand. The promise is in his. That means if you follow his instructions, you'll get the cure. Because the word for precept is commandment, which means authoritative prescription. That's just like if you go to a pharmacy and you have what you call a prescription that has been given by your doctor to the pharmacy, and you go ahead and order that, and you look on it, and he says, this is how you take it, and you go home, and you take it that way. Well, why would you do that? For healing. Well, God's the same way. He's given us an authoritative prescription for every promise that should come our way. But it's up to us. Now, I want to go over here in this stupid teaching about in Galatians. Where is that? About Paul couldn't see, his eyeballs were staked out. And it's been a while since I preached on this stuff. But, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, this is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, watch this. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and then given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealous court you, but for no good. Yea, they want you to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is a good zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children from whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, what is he saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. You need to know a little bit about church history to understand these statements here. You know, the first time Paul was warned not to go to these Jews because they're going to incite a riot against you. And they could take your life. And Paul said, nevertheless, I'm going. So God was giving him a heads up. You're in for rocky roads, but I'll overshadow you and make sure that. Now, I want to tell you how God is. God is not just for Paul, but he's for people. Amen. And so what happened is that according to church history, Paul went to that region and they And this is after he did damage to the island of Crete through that one principality that was operating through that false prophet to keep salvation out of the island of Crete, which he failed at because Paul spoke to that demon spirit through that guy and says, "You be blind." And blindness literally meant one who is without spiritual insight. That's what blindness referred to. So whenever somebody was born blind or became blind, it meant they had no truth as to what is true. You know, according to the logical mind back then. And so when Paul went in there, he dethroned this guy because the king of the island of Crete wanted salvation. And so Paul opened up the whole region for salvation. So then he floats across the water into Asia there and was given the warning, don't go there. They're going to do you damage. Paul gets there, starts preaching to them. Paul's erupting everything, even their economy, their system that relied on trinkets and God carving and everything. And finally the Jews said, well, we're going to help you. We're going to kill them. So they went and stoned them. But before they stoned him, they said, we are going to hubrizio him. And that word hubrizio means bring a reproach to his message. And Satan does not just want to take you out. He wants to also bring a reproach to everything that you believe in. And so what he said, stake his eyes. So they poked his eyeballs out and then they stoned him to death. And you know what God did? He raised Paul from the dead and gave him back his eyeballs. And you know what he did? You know what Paul did? Paul did not do this. I'm not going back there again. No, people are mean. I ain't going to have no more to do with these people. I'm out of here. I'm sorry, God. Goodbye. No, you know what he did? Wow, I'm back alive. My eyeballs are all back together. I can see. And God says, go back to him. All right. Paul knew God's voice. And so Paul went back to him. Hey, I'm back. And they said they were so stunned and so shocked. They said they felt like they, if it possible, they would have plucked their own eyeballs and gave them to him. How can a man love somebody like that? Paul could, because he knew the love of God. Paul was just like Jesus on the cross. Jesus hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I'm going to tell you, Satan's number one enemy is Jesus. And Jesus' number one enemy is Satan. And so that's why these words are worded here like it is. It didn't mean, we're sorry you have pussy eyeballs in the end. No, what he was referring to is when they staked his eyes out, how did he get eyeballs again? How could he come back to life? Because I thought one guy wanted to argue with me on this, and I said, well, let me ask you something. Did they stone him to death along with the staking in the eyes? Well, yeah. I says, if God raised him from the dead, would he leave him blinded? Well, it's all in how you interpret scripture. Oh, I hate that statement. Either say it one way or the other so I can say, no, you're wrong. Don't sit there and tell me, well, that's how you interpret scripture. Well, tell me how you interpret it so I can say you're nuts or you're right. Go. You know, make your mind up. But anyway, this is one of these things where they were expressing the necessity of change in their character, and Paul knew that. That's why he said, I labored in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul wasn't going to give up the time that he spent praying over these people. Where have we fallen from? Our commitment to God is important. What we believe to be of the enemy is of the enemy. What we be to believe of God is God. And I'm firm in that. I don't care what kind of negativeness this world has to offer. I'm going to tell you, we have, when this last 4th of July, I was at my daughter's meeting with John Shearer and everybody, and Mike and Isabel, and seeing all these little kids running around. You know, as you're a pastor, you have to know that these little ones are important in our life. They're the future of our church. And what are we going to do? Grow up to be fearful all the time and disrespectful, not really trusting God? You know, things could change, you know. No, our strength, they need to see our strength in us, these little kids. They need to see our trust in us for them. The worse the world gets, that's a better opportunity for us to shine all the more. And I mean, that's my belief. My belief is biblical. When we get there, God will tell you, Jan was right. So we need to be careful what we say when we say, God allows. You know, because if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, there ain't really too much there about allowed. Because it was not vocabulary that was... Matter of fact, turn over to... let's look at a couple places that word allowed is mentioned. I want to show you something. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. If you want to know the truth about
God allowed.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at where this word allowed is used in the New Testament. One of three times. Here goes. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Boy, you see that a lot in messages today. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. And that word for tests there, who allows the testing that takes place in our hearts. That does not talk about God allowing evil to educate us, but he allows things to be tested in our hearts. Let's go to another place, Romans 14. The other place where it's mentioned. Romans 14. This is a hard message for some people that have been through a lot. Well, you're not the only ones. When I was studying about those churches back in John's day, especially the churches at Smyrna and what they've been through, people, I'm going to tell you what, no wonder he promised them the crown of life so that they would not incur the second death, which means eternal separation from God. He said, I promise you that if you do not fear death, I will preserve you from the great white throne judgment. In other words, they were under so much persecution that, and it led to their children as well. And he says, don't let what they can do to you abandon your faith towards me. And that's why he said, I will preserve you from the second death. I promise you eternal life. And I believe this, people. I don't really have scripture on it that says it, but I believe that those churches, what they went through and what I heard they went through, even with their babies and their children, It grieved me so much. I hated it. But I'm going to tell you something. I said, Lord, when they went through that, what did they feel? And God said, nothing. He said, the minute they went into torture, he says, I removed them from their body. They never experienced the pain of death. For I promised them eternal life. I believe that with my whole heart. I don't believe that God has any satisfaction in seeing any of his children being tortured for his sake. That's just not the God in me. Some of them people, they were taken up on a catapult. And there was a thin blade that went down like a slide. You let your children down. And they let you fall onto that blade and slide all the way to the bottom where you came in half. And I got to thinking, how could I face that? And God said, you could face it if I take you from the body before you go through the slide. It's sick how men's minds are without God in it. It's sick. People are sick. Hallelujah. Where was I going to have you go? Romans 14. Romans 14, 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. So there's the other thing, what he approves or allows. Happy is that man. Now, what time is it getting to be? 10 to 12. I want to say something that has to be settled in you. One thing has to be settled into you is a kingdom divided itself can't stand. And so therefore you'll not see God ever use any form of evil to educate you. He has sent the Holy Spirit as your educator. Are you following me? The Holy Spirit is the most important person in your life. I'm telling you that. Boy, God has been on my heart tremendously studying on these end time things and how important presently the Holy Spirit is in our heart and life. It's not only for us people, but it's for our friends and our kids and our relatives and everything else. The Holy Spirit is going to get us through this time of great stress that we're feeling and many people are feeling. And so, what was I going to tell you? Now it slipped my mind. Does age have any escape to it? Or yeah. I wanted to bring this out. Today, I was saying to the Lord this morning, what would be the best thing that I could say to somebody to help them stay out of temptation, stay out of the tests and trials that come to our life simply because we're the ones that set ourselves up for it, if that's the case. Can anybody, you know? And the Lord asked me this question. He says, well, what are you struggling with right now? And I went, yeah. Yeah, and the Lord goes, I don't have to go very far, huh? And he says, so what are you going to do about it? And I says, well, he says, I'll tell you what you've been doing about it. And I said, okay, what have I been doing about it? This is really you, God, what have I been doing about it? And God says, you've been doing a lot of repenting. I says, yeah. He says, you told your people that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And I says, well, yeah. He says, well, you've been doing a lot of sorrowing before me, and you're calling it true repentance. Well, it leads to true repentance, right? And God says, I want you to get a hold of this. Because I got a hold of it. It shocked me. I was sharing it with John. It slapped me right between the eyes. I thought I knew the difference between godly sorrow and how it relates to repentance. So I asked him, what do I needed to change? And he said, well, you've been doing a lot of repenting, but it's not a godly repentance. And I said, well, what kind of repentance is it? He says, it's a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow? He says, yeah. I says, I got to have scripture on that one. He says, okay, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So I went to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I knew right where to go because I was challenged one day that Saul brings a godly repentance, and I found out what kind of sorrow is it that leads to godly repentance. And so when I was reading about this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorrow in a godly manner. A godly manner, that you might suffer less from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but that the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And he says, if you have a worldly sorrow, you'll repeat it again. But if you have a godly sorrow, it does something on the inside of you where you don't do it again. Why? Because one repentance means you change the way you think about something. Right. And the other one is you feel sorry, but it does nothing to change you. You know what? I finally understood Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know what he was saying he hated? He hated the choice that Esau made. What choice was that? He wanted his birthright to leave for a bowl of porridge. His birthright meant nothing to him. And you know what happened with him? I never could figure this out for a long time. I know it now. He sought his father to get that removed for what he did, giving it to Jacob. And he sought it with tears. And I thought, wow, he really repented. It wasn't a godly repentance, people. It was a regretful repentance. He regretted doing what he did because now he misses his birthright. Did no change in the guy. He brings that over into the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Jacob and Esau. He said, Jacob, have I loved Esau, have I hated? And you know what Esau said to his father? He's a chiseler. He chiseled me out of that. That's what he was saying to his dad. He chiseled me out of that birthright just for a bowl of porridge. He fixed it all up for me intently. I'm going to tell you something, people. When you know you're wrong, you don't point your finger at yourself. You can't make the right repentance because it's everybody else's fault. But when you're the culprit for your repentance, then you got to face your repentance. I don't know how many times when I was first saved, how many times I repented. Oh, for God, forgive me. Oh, wow, the pressure's off me. Thank you, God. I'm free of the pressure now. But I wasn't free from the sin until it came back on me again. And I performed it to get the pressure off me. And God said, oh, well, I come running back to him. God, forgive me. And God says, okay, I forgive you. But it did me more to give me a rest of my mind than it did to really set me free from the sin. But when I changed my mind about how I thought about it,
Then I got results where I wouldn't have to go back to God and ask Him to forgive me again. And God says, now, my son, when you go over into Hebrews 12 and you read there where it talked about what true repentance is, if you read the whole chapter, you'll go into amazement. You know what the whole chapter is all about? If you endure chastisement, you're a son. If you can't handle it, you're a bastard. Wow. So true repentance means that you regret, you change your mind with what you're doing, and you want to make it right so you can be clear of the matter. Now you're talking about getting under your heavenly Father as a father to correct you according to what you're doing you have no business doing, rather than blaming God for allowing it to come into your life. Dear Heavenly Father, as we now close this service, may your people have a wonderful day in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.